Let's turn over to 1 John and the 3rd chapter and begin reading the first verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. We're going to stop right there for this text this morning. John wrote this epistle to what he called the little children. Now, when he spoke of the little children, he wasn't talking about the old granddaddies and grandmommies that's known the Lord for 50 years. But he uses a Greek word, and I pronounce it only as I see it in the English, so it's probably far from what they would understand, but he used the Greek word technions for little children. And it means infants. In fact, it means little darlings. And I'd resent very much if somebody called me a little darling. I'd never like a preacher that preached to darlings. It's really not my thing. But throughout this book, he addresses little children. I think it's 9 times throughout this epistle of 1 John. And he is writing it to the little children, the newborn Christians. We're not talking about natural babies, but we're talking about spiritual babies that have just first trusted in Christ, that have just been born again of the Spirit of God. And there's a lot of things they don't know. There's a lot of things they don't understand. But one thing is a fact, that if they are the little children of God, they have been born again of the Spirit of God. And he addresses this to them repeatedly. Now, there's 2 different Greek words that were used for little children. In 2 places, he used the word paideon, which means a half-grown child. And he used that 2 places in the 2nd chapter. And for the rest of the chapter, it's all about the newborn infant babes in Christ. And some of the things that he tells them is wonderful and amazing. For example, in the 4th chapter, where he's talking to them and warning them about many antichrists, false prophets and false teachers that were gone out into the world, he said to the little children, he said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world." And he's not speaking to the fathers when he says, "You have overcome them." He's speaking to those new-born babies in Christ. And who is it they've overcome? The many antichrists and false teachers and false prophets and the spirit of antichrist that was working so in the world at that time and in the world at this time. But when he speaks to those little children, "Ye are of God," he's literally said, "You are born of God." That's the only way you can be of God, is to be born of God. Then you're of God. He says, "Ye are born of God. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them by virtue of having been born of God." You have overcome them. You've been delivered out of the power of darkness. You've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You have overcome them by virtue of being born of God, because greater is He that's in you than he that is in this world. Well, we begin this 3rd chapter of 1 John, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love is this the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And where this is good news for every one of us, yet it's something He wants these newborn babes in Christ to know and to understand. When He speaks of what manner of love is this the Father has bestowed upon us, He's speaking of Calvary. He's speaking of the great love of God that gave His Son to be lifted up on that cross like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever would believe in Him that's lifted up on the cross would not perish but would have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and it wasn't even speaking of how much, but the way, the manner that God loved us in causing His Son to be lifted up for us. Behold, what manner, I want you to see what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And it's through His death on the cross that He bestowed that love of us, that we should be called the sons of God. The second verse, He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He does not say we shall be, we can be, we should be, we ought to be. I'm impressed the more I know about the record that God gave of His Son, how absolute that it is. You notice last night, He doesn't say we're going to come to Mount Zion. He said we are come to Mount Zion. We are come. You can either draw near or you can draw back, but we are come to Mount Zion. Some draw near, some draw back, some run away. But those that draw near receive from Him. Praise God. If they draw near, they receive from Him. Well, here He doesn't say that you're going to be sons of God someday. I realize that there are certain segments and doctrines in the church that you're born again, you're a babe, and then you become a child, and then you become a young man, and then you become a son. But I want to tell you something. When I looked under that diaper of this boy, I said, I got a son. And I say that because the modern culture can't do that anymore. They got to wait till they're teenagers so they can tell you what they are. Isn't that strange? But I knew I had a son the day he was born. I knew I had a son the day this one over here was born. Or this one over here. Three of them were here this morning. Three of my sons. And I knew they were my sons. And incidentally, I knew from the first day when I had two daughters. Praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, don't laugh at this. Praise God. But He said, now are we the sons of God. We're not going to be, we're not going to become the sons of God. But right now, if we're born of God, we're the sons or the daughters of God. It's not something that's going to happen. It's not something we're going to evolve into. Not something we're going to grow up into. But right now, if you are not right now a son of God, yet you profess to trust in Jesus Christ, you're never going to be a son. Praise God. Now are we the sons of God. And that really means something to me. And it's very important to understand that you, if you're born of God, are a son of God. I am not a natural man that's trying to please God. I am a natural man. I'm also a son of God. But I'm not a natural man trying to please God. I'm a son of God with His heart, with His spirit, with His nature dwelling in me. Praise God. And it's not a struggle, but it's a joy. Praise God, to be a son of God, a child of God, a son of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul gave the definition of carnality. And I'll assure you that's where 90% of the church is, and far too many of those that actually have been born of God. He gave the definition of carnality. He said, are you not carnal and walk as men? Boy, that blew me away some time back when I saw the definition of carnality. The definition of carnality is walking as men. You can't walk as a man and please God. You can't do it. You say you're saying that a man can't please God? Absolutely, a man can please God. But that man's got to know that he's the Son of God. If he doesn't know that, then he's forever in a struggle trying to do something to satisfy God, to please God. When he says, walk as men, walk as men. Are you not carnal? And walk as men. He's not saying that you're getting drunk. He's not saying you're doing the prostitutes. He's not saying that you're in the drug houses. He said you're trying to serve God as men. You're walking as men. He tells us to walk in the Spirit. He says if you walk in the flesh, he said you shall die. But he's not saying if you get drunk, you'll die. You're dead if you're getting drunk. You're dead if you're doing the prostitutes. You're dead if you're immoral. You're dead if you're living in sin. You're already dead. But if you're walking, trying to serve God as a man, as only a human. You know, a lot of people love that old song, I'm only human. I'm just a man. That person doesn't know the record that God gave of His Son. That person doesn't know the power of a new life. Praise God. Only human, only a man, only a woman. Because if you're born of God, if you're born of God, you're not just a man, you're not just a woman. If you're born of God, you are a son of God. Now I know it terrifies people to think in terms of, well, praise God, I'm a son of God. You know, you say, well, I couldn't be so proud as to say that. Well, if it makes you proud to say that, it's because you don't believe that. It's because you're laying claim to something that you're not. But if you're a son of God, praise God. There's nothing to be ashamed of being a son of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There's nothing to be ashamed of. But if you're a son of God, it just is as, I trust my son's not ashamed of being my son. He'll actually confess it. That I'm the son of Leroy Surface. You know, he'll do that. Praise God. And hallelujah. Well, let me get off of this. Praise God. But he went on to say this. It doth not yet appear. Now, we're sons of God right now. He said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, one person's son, when he's born, you don't know what he shall be. He might grow up to be the president. He might grow up to be the janitor. But it doesn't appear what he shall be at the time that he's born. But one thing about it, whatever he grows up to be, he's your son. Does not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He's talking about the sons of God. He's talking about the children of God, the sons of God. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we, the Scripture says, shall see Him as He is. Now, I want to do something that I don't like to have to do. But I study the Scriptures. I study the Greek, the Hebrew. And sometimes there are filler words that are added in by the translator that are simply not in the Greek. And this must be given what I'm going to say, because if I don't do it, then you're going to go through your life believing that when He comes, when He returns, and you see Him when He returns, that in that moment, you're going to believe that in that moment, when you see Him as He is, that you're going to be changed and be just like Him. That's not true. Our bodies will be changed from corruptible. It means that if it dies, it decays. Worms eat it. It rots. That's corruption of the body. Corruption of the body is not sin. The body never was the sinner. The body without the Spirit is dead. When the man that lives in the body departs from the body will never sin again. The body never was a sinner. It's the one that lives in the body The truth of the corruptible body is not a sinful body. The corruptible body is a body that's subject to death. The mortal body is subject to death. The corruptible body is subject to decay. But when He comes, the redemption of our body is simply our body becoming, being made incorruptible and immortal, putting on immortality. Our bodies becoming that, so should we ever be with the Lord in a body like unto His body. But nothing spiritually is going to change about you when He breaks through those clouds of heaven. Someone last night said, well, doesn't the Scripture say as a tree falls, so shall it lie? Yeah, the Scripture does say that. The Scripture does say that it comes a time that He says, let him that is holy be holy still, let him that is unholy be unholy still. Nothing is going to change when you see Him coming in the clouds spiritually for you. But the reason that we shall be like Him when He appears is because we presently see Him as He is. And that word shall is not in the Greek. It should not have been inserted in that text given a futuristic view, but a present statement. We shall be like Him because we see Him as He is. Now then, what does it seem as He is? Some people take Jesus as their example. And as a human, as a man, they seek to conform themselves to His example. That's walking as a man. The Apostle Paul said something in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that I really didn't understand until just a couple of years ago. But he said, though we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we Him no longer. We don't know Christ after the flesh. What is Christ after the flesh? Christ after the flesh is Jesus from the manger to the tomb. That's Christ after the flesh. And if we knew Christ after the flesh, we would know a holy child, a holy babe, a holy child, a holy young man, a holy man, anointed of God, greatly used of God. Even Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God by many signs and wonders and miracles which God did through Him. A man approved of God. But that's knowing Him after the flesh, and that is very true. But that's not what it is to see Him as He is. You can see His miracles, and you'll never do His miracles. You can see His life, and you'll never live His life. You can seek to pattern yourself after Him, after the flesh, what He was in the flesh, that holy man. How did He wear His hair? What kind of clothes did He wear? You know, what did He look like? How long was His hair? Did He wear a beard? Did He not wear a beard? All that kind of stuff. Do you know that you could have followed Jesus and imitated everything that He did and everything that He was and still be lost? Praise God, because that would be a man trying to be like the man, Christ Jesus. That's the struggle of religion, knowing Him after the flesh. But the Bible says we'll be like Him because we see Him as He is. The Apostle John that wrote this began his epistle by saying, that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard with our ears, that which we've looked upon, seen with our eyes, that which we've looked upon, that which we have handled with our hands of the Word of life. And that's better understood and very properly translated to say, He who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have looked upon, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and do declare it, and show unto you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that Apostle John come to realize that he wasn't handling just a man approved of God. He was handling that life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He was looking upon that life that was from the beginning. In the Gospel of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Listen, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Skip to the 10th verse, and it says, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed upon His name, who were born not of the flesh, nor blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was in the beginning with God, that was God, was made flesh. He that was by whom all things were created, and nothing was made that was made without Him. He is the one that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. To see Him as He is not to see the man, but to see the one that's from the beginning with God, was God, in the beginning with God, creating all things, nothing made without Him. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. To see Him, the record, they sang the song about the record God gave of His Son. You ought to get the words of that. It's a gospel and a song. But it's a record that God gave of His Son. But to see Him as He is, you must have the record that God gave of His Son. Oh, we have lots of records of men about Him, what they think He's like and what He was and in the days of His flesh and so on. But in Genesis 3:15, God Himself, on the same day that sin entered into this world through Adam's disobedience, that same day, it must have happened in the morning because God was coming in the cool of the evening to walk with them, to talk with them, to fellowship with them. And He comes in the cool of the evening and He can't find them. They're not there. And God is calling, Adam! Adam! Where art thou, Adam? And He found Him hiding among the leaves of the trees. He'd taken fig leaves and fashioned Him clothes. Adam told Him, he said, we saw that we was naked. We saw that we was naked and we hid ourselves from Your presence. You know, that's why people don't like to be in the presence of God, because of the nakedness of sin. You understand that? The children of God draw near. Others draw back. Others turn and run from the presence of God. Even the prophet Jonah. He didn't want to obey God. He didn't want to go down to Nineveh. So what was he fleeing from? He's fleeing from the presence of God. He's trying to get away from the presence of God. He found out he couldn't get away from the presence of God. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He could not escape the presence of God. But this was Adam hiding from the presence of God. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that fruit of that tree I told you not to eat? He said, the woman thou gavest me, she gave me, and I did eat. Why have you done this, woman? And she says, the serpent did beguile me, and I did eat. And he turned to the serpent, not why, but because thou hast done this. He said, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. That same day that sin entered through Adam's disobedience, his transgression, God gave a promise of a Redeemer called the seed of the woman. And it, O serpent, shall bruise your head. Hallelujah. I want you to hold on to that a minute. We're talking about seeing Jesus as He is. Several thousand years ago, about 3,000, I believe it is, something like that, passes by. And Isaiah 7 and 14 says, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which the Scripture tells us means God with us. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, the 6th verse, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Praise God. And then another 700 years pass. The angel Gabriel comes to a virgin of Nazareth and says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hallelujah. But this is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. A virgin shall conceive. Hallelujah. And shall bring forth a son. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hallelujah. But he's the seed of the woman. John tells us in 1 John 3 and 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Yeah. Hebrews 2 and 14 tells us, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, of eternity, the Creator, the one from the beginning, likewise took part of flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That through his death on the cross, he would bruise the head of the serpent. Amen. Praise God. To see him as he is, you will understand and you will see that he is that seed of the woman and that he did bruise the head of that serpent at the cross. At the cross, he bruised the head. Through his death, he bruised the head of the serpent. People communicate with the devil like he was their best friend, not knowing for that Son of God, he is destroyed. For that one that trusts in Christ, he is destroyed. Praise God. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He's the child of promise. Sarah never could have a child. And she's 90 years of age when Isaac was finally born. It's a miracle of God. God gave them this child, Isaac, the child of promise. And God tells him, said, you take that child, Isaac, whom thou lovest, up to Mount Moriah, and there offer him for burnt offering unto me. And so Abraham takes Isaac and two servants and a donkey, a bundle of wood on the donkey. They travel 3 days' journey to Moriah. And when Abraham could see afar off the place that God told him to offer his son, he leaves the two servants and the donkey. He binds the wood on the back of his son. He takes a censer of fire in his hand, and they start up that mountain to Moriah, the place of the sacrifice. And on the way up, Isaac's pretty perceptive. He must be about 16 years of age at least. Actually, Jewish tradition says he's 39. I don't quite believe that. But he must be old enough and strong enough to carry that bundle of wood up that mountain that a donkey's carried for 3 days. You know, he's a pretty strong young man. And he perceives and says, "Father," he says, "here I am, son." He said, "The wood I see and the fire I see, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Amen. Hallelujah. I know that Abraham's speaking in faith because he told the servants that me and the lad, we're going to go and worship God and we're going to return. And in Hebrews 11th chapter, it said he considered that God was able to raise Isaac again from the dead, as in the like part as how he received him from the dead. He speaks in faith, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. But he gets up on that mountain and they prepare an altar. The two of them take those stones and they build that altar. They take that wood and they lay it out upon that altar. And here comes something that's precious to me. So precious to understand that not only was there here a father that was willing to offer his son, but there was a son that was willing to be offered. Because Abraham, he must be at least 116 years old at this time, and he takes that strong young son of his who's carried that wood up the mountain, and he binds him hand and foot and places him on that altar. And he could never have done it if he had to overpower that son. That son was willing to be the sacrifice. Because here we see a perfect foreshadow of something that's going to come. A willing father and a willing son and a sacrifice. And Abraham reaches forth his hand with a knife to slay his son, to plunge it through his heart. The angel cries, "Abraham!" And Abraham says, "Here am I." He stops. Don't ever hesitate. Don't say, "Wait a minute, I'm doing something." If he does that, Isaac dies. But he says, "Here I am. Do the lad no harm, for God to see that you've not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac. Do the lad no harm." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram caught in the thicket. And he took the ram and he offered it instead, it's the words of the Scripture, instead of his son Isaac. And Jesus, over almost 2,000 years later, testified, said, "Abraham desired to see my day and he saw it. And he was glad." Amen. This is the day he saw, the day of Christ. Amen. When that ram was offered instead of Isaac. Oh, what rejoicing they must have been. That father and that son embracing and hugging one another and shouting and rejoicing. Praise God. He rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Praise God, that rejoicing said they leapt for joy. They're beside themselves with joy. But then Abraham built an inscription and wrote on it, "Jehovah Jireh," meaning "the Lord will provide." And what this means is the Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. Not talking about all the things of this world that people try to construe it to talk about. Jehovah Jireh speaks of a lamb that will be offered, that God will provide. Praise God. The Lord will provide. And Moses said, writing about it 400 years later, he said, "Even he said, unto this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. And what happened there at that altar? He said, it's going to be seen again. It's going to be seen in the mouth of God. Praise the Lord. The Lord will provide Himself a lamb. But when Jesus comes on the scene at 30 years of age and comes down and is baptized with John, the Holy Ghost comes upon him. The next day, John sees him coming and says, behold, I want you to see the Lamb that God has provided. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I tell you, if you see Jesus as He is, you see Him as that Lamb that God provided to take away the sin of the world. When He speaks of the sin of the world, look at how Paul described the entrance of sin in Romans 5 and 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. By one man sin entered where? Into the world. And here comes the Lamb of God to take away the sin that entered into the world through one man's disobedience. The 19th verse of Romans 5 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many are made righteous. Praise God. Didn't say they shall be. Didn't say they'll become. Many are made righteous. Amen. By the obedience. Yes. Hallelujah. Being found in fashion as a man, He took the form of a servant and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the obedience of the One that made many righteous, as many as will receive Him. Hallelujah. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power. But the proper word from Ezusia is privilege. If I say, well, He's given you the power, now you've got to do it. No! That's not what He said. To them gave He the privilege of being the sons of God. Amen. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the privilege. And you know, privilege brings with it power and authority and ability and all the other things that was translated out of that word ezousia. But the word means privilege. Hallelujah. Aren't you so happy to be privileged as a son of God? Hallelujah. Privileged. Oh, precious Savior. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him. We see Him. See, even tradition keeps me saying we shall. But we see Him as He is. And we see Him, the Lamb that God provided, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, the sin that entered into the world through Adam's disobedience, taken out of those that will trust it, receives Him through His obedience to the death of the cross. Praise God. Oh my. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In Luke, first chapter, second chapter, shepherds in the field. The night that Christ was born to Mary, placed in that manger. And the angels come. And the angel appears to the shepherd and say, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this night in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What does it mean when the angel tells shepherds that there's a baby, and that baby is Christ? You see, we only know Him as the flesh. We know Him as Jesus Christ. But He hadn't even received His name yet. He received His name on the eighth day. And He didn't say, a Savior which is Jesus Christ. He said, that baby is Christ. Amen. The Lord. Hallelujah. That's what it is to see Him as He is. It's not just a baby in a manger. If your view of Jesus is the sweet baby in the manger, and that He lives in your heart, and you've got this precious baby in your heart. Oh, isn't He sweet? And you cuddle Him and you love Him. But I'll tell you who dwells in the child of God. It's the Creator of heaven and earth. It's the Lamb that God provided. It's the seed of the woman that bruised the head of the serpent. That's who dwells in the child of God. That's the reason that if you're born of God, you've overcome Antichrist, because greater is He that's in you. Hallelujah! See Him as He is. Not as He was, but as He is from eternity. Well, glory. Jeremiah prophesied that children of Israel would be in captivity 70 years because of their idolatries and backslidings and rebellion. Not hearing the voice of God, not obeying the voice of God. Nebuchadnezzar came down, took them away captive, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple. The prophet Daniel, a man of God, in Babylon, and he's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he sees that the determined captivity is for 70 years. It's almost up. And he begins to fast and pray and to seek God for an understanding of what would come next for the children of Israel. And the angel Gabriel, God sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Where Daniel, you can read his prayer, where he's repenting for himself and for the people and the nation and their sins. And he makes it pretty clear that after 70 years, really the nation has not turned to the Lord. In fact, I believe it's in Leviticus, but there's one of the things in the law that says that when God visits a judgment upon the people and it does not turn them back to the Lord, He will do it 7 times over. 7 times worse. Now that's one of the things that's spoken in the law of Moses. In other words, if I hit you with 1 swat and you still disobey me, I'm going to hit you with 7 swats. When that angel came and he said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city, that's 7 times the 70 years that they'd already spent in captivity. And they had not returned to the Lord, and so it was multiplied by 7. He said, it's not going to be 70 years, it's going to be 490 years. Determined upon thy holy people. But He gave a promise. He divided that into periods of weeks of years, or periods of 7 years. It began with 7 weeks or 49 years, and what the street and the wall would be rebuilt in troublesome times. And then the next period, which would bring you to a total of 483 years, 434 years unto Messiah the Prince. But 400 of those years until the birth of Christ was called the silent years, where there was no prophet, there was no word from God, from Malachi to Matthew. It's Gabriel the angel that broke the silence of the 400 silent years when he came down and spoke first to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, announcing the coming Redeemer in His own Son, which would be the forerunner of Christ. And then He came to Mary, and He came to Joseph, came to the angels in the field. And He was busy because it was time for the Christ to be born and to come. But in this prophecy, in the last 7 years of that prophecy, the 70th week of that prophecy, the Messiah was going to enter His ministry. The Messiah in that 7th year. You can count the time from the year the decree was given in 457 B.C. by King Artaxerxes. A decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457. Come forward 483 years, 69 weeks, and it brings you to the exact year that Jesus was baptized and John the Holy Ghost came upon Him. In the middle of that last week is when He went to the cross and died for the sin of the world. Thus the sacrifice and oblation ceased. When He died on that cross. But in the 24th verse, He said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And what God is saying to Daniel through Gabriel, the angel, He sends it personally by that angel Gabriel, this message so valuable and important was this message that one Messiah is going to come. That's the Christ. He's going to come, and before 490 years has passed from the time this decree is given, there's going to be an end of sins. Everlasting righteousness is going to come in. Now the Jews were looking for the Christ when Jesus came. They were asking John. They knew the year, the actual year of His appearing. I believe it's in Luke, the 3rd chapter. As all the people were in expectancy, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ. Because they knew the year that the Messiah was to appear. When the wise men at His birth came to Jerusalem and went to King Herod and said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" Oh, it shook Herod up. He called for the scribes and the Pharisees, the wise men of Israel, and inquired of them, "Where Christ will be born?" What does Herod know about Christ? What does he know about Christ? It's because there's a record of Christ that's 4,000 years old, given by God Himself and by the prophets, looking forward to the Christ, the seed of the woman, the Lamb. God will provide the Redeemer. Hallelujah. He whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Praise God. He that will be God with us. Where shall Christ be born? And they checked the record and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Hallelujah. They're looking for Christ. They've never heard of Jesus. Hallelujah. We talk about seeing Him as He is. Hallelujah. The Jews looked for Him, expected Him, but they rejected Jesus as the Christ. There were no other candidates. They chose Barabbas over Christ, who was an insurrectionist willing to throw Rome over. Maybe they thought, well, maybe it's Barabbas. But they rejected Jesus as the Christ. And the Jews decided that that last week of Daniel's prophecy was prolonged until the Messiah would come. And the church has bought the lie. The church has bought the lie. We have been taught that Jesus is coming again to make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. That's not true. That is not true. He bruised the head of the serpent at the cross. Through death He destroyed he that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through His death we're reconciled unto God. Through His blood we're sanctified holy unto God. Amen. Praise God. He made an end of sin. Yes. He made an end of sin. Amen. You say, but brother, surface. Look at the world around you. You're blind. You're deceiving yourself. You're going crazy. I can tell you, I first got saved in 1958. But really, it's 1991 that He made an end of sin in me. Hallelujah. That was 3 years after the time I said, God, if You don't show me the answer for the sin problems in the heart of man, I will quit preaching. I'll never preach again. I'm condemning men for things that's in my own heart. And even things that I've done in the past. You understand that? And I couldn't do it no more. I couldn't condemn men for sin and have no answer. There's got to be an answer. I said, God, give me an answer for sin. it's got to be an answer that will work for everyone that believes it. And I actually said this in 1989. Whether it's a Jimmy Swaggart, a Jim Baker, or a Leroy Surface, God, there's got to be an answer for the sin problem. And it was in 1991 from the 9th chapter of Hebrews that I saw how much force of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I saw and I understood that He shed His blood to wash me on the inside of my cup, the inside of this vessel. What a man cannot do. What a man. He told that Pharisee, "You've washed the outside of the cup. You indeed look righteous unto men. You appear to be righteous unto men, but the inside is full of excess and extortion." And he told that Pharisee, he said, "Wash first the inside of the cup that the outside might be clean." Why did he tell them that they couldn't do it? He said, "Because you're a hypocrite if you clean up the outside and say it's clean." If you're a hypocrite, if you clean up the outside and present it to the world as being clean. When excess and sin and extortion continues in the heart, but, "Oh, look at me. Look at me. I'm righteous. I'm holy. Look at me." And the inside full of, "But I struggled. I fasted more days in a year than I ate for about 3 or 4 years in the early 70s, late 60s and early 70s. For sanctification, for crucifixion, and I failed utterly. And I found out that He shed His blood to wash the inside of His cup. Amen. That He shed blood for my sanctification, to Amen. Wash me from my sin. Hallelujah, to take away my sin." Yes. That's to see Him as He is, people.
Yes.
That's to see Him as He is. If you wait, if you say, "When I see Him, when He comes, I'm going to be changed, I'm going to be like Him. Then I'll be holy. Then I'll be pure. Then I'll be clean. Then this the evil thing will be taken away from you. You'll perish. You'll be damned."
Amen.
Because the Lamb of God has been offered. Our Passover has been offered. He's been offered. Praise God.
Amen.
And He made an end of sins. And He brought in everlasting righteousness. And He does it in those that see Him as He is, because He is the Christ. It sounds strange the first time you hear "the Christ." Well, sure, I know Jesus Christ. No, no. Before He was Jesus, He's the Christ.
Amen.
He became flesh and was named Jesus. Can you see that? Praise God. You know, I'm so honored you wanted to be here. I just wanted to tell you that. Praise God. Hallelujah. The Christ. Martha wanted to cumber herself about with much serving. Mary sat at His feet, her sister, and heard His word. Martha complained, "Make Mary get up and help me." Jesus said, "Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. Mary has chosen the better part, to sit at my feet." And boy, I preached that for many, many years. It's true. Better part. Sit at His feet. Learn of Him. But I'll tell you, the faith of Martha astounded me in the 11th chapter of John when they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick and nigh unto death. And Jesus showed up 4 days after He was already in the tomb, been dead 4 days. Martha goes out to meet Jesus when He comes. Mary sits still in the house. I think maybe Mary just liked to sit. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. But Martha went out to meet Him. And she said, "Lord, if You'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, whatsoever You ask the Father, He will do it." And Jesus said, "Your brother shall live again." And she said, "I know that he'll live again at the last day, at the resurrection." And He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And dead is what he calls everybody that is not trusted in Christ. It's what he calls everybody. I preached a funeral out here in this church a few years ago, and I preached from that text. And this had a whole lot of family and friends that was deep in sin. And I stood by that casket and I said, there's a lot of dead people in this church this morning, but this one's not one of them. The one in the casket, he's not dead. Hallelujah. Praise God. A lot of dead people, but this one's not dead because he trusted in Jesus. He's a two-case-a-day alcoholic that one day trusted in Jesus and was delivered. Praise God. Lived and served the Lord for, I don't know, a dozen years before the Lord took him on at 75, 4 or 5 years of age. But, praise God. He said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Amen. That's the reason I knew he wasn't dead. I knew he wasn't dead. You said, like, see his body. No, but he's not there. He's with the Lord. Though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in him shall never die. Believest thou this?
Thank you, Lord.
And I want you to hear her confession of faith. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Hallelujah. This thing didn't start when you was born and placed in that manger. I heard of you when I was just a little girl in the synagogue school. They taught me about you. They said that you was coming. They said you'd make an end of sins. They said you'd bring an everlasting righteousness. They said you'd bruise the head of the serpent. They said you'd take sin away. I've heard of you since I was a little girl. And now that I've met you, Jesus, and I believe that you are the Christ,
amen,
the Son of the living God, the one that has come to destroy the works of the devil. You are the one, Jesus.
Amen.
She doesn't have to waste her energies trying to believe that Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb because who it is that's going to call his name out of that tomb. She saw him as he is. She saw him as he is. We exercise what we call faith, human effort, trying to believe, to make something happen. But oh, trust in him as he is, who he is, as he is. Praise God. Hallelujah. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not that little baby. It's the eternal one. Holy God, holy God, holy God. But we shall be like him because we see. If you want to add a word, don't add shall. Add if. If you see him as he is. It's because your efforts is not going to do it. You've got to understand that first of all of your efforts and struggle has not made you more Christ-like. It has not done it. It simply has not done it. All your efforts and struggles. The Galatian church that fell from grace and Christ became of no effect under that Galatian church. In that Galatians 3:3 said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He didn't say in the flesh. He said by the flesh. Do you think that your fleshly abilities as a man or a woman that wants desperately to please God, do you think that you can finish what Christ came to do? Do you think you can do it? What He came to do, what He alone can do? We shall be like Him because we see Him as He is.